It's Father's Day today. Oh, thank you, sir. Yes. A day in which fathers are at least given a nod to, it seems like. And the last couple of Father's Day, I've read something I wrote a few years back about fathers, coming from various popular surveys about fatherhood. Social researchers have repeatedly found that fatherless children are more likely, that's families without fathers, more likely to die in infancy, live in poverty, commit suicide, suffer obesity, drop out of school, abuse drugs and alcohol, face child abuse, struggle with homosexuality, become pregnant as a teenager, commit rape or have an abortion, leave the church, refuse spiritual traditions, be involved in gang shootings or homicide, and commit crimes and go to prison. All of these are statistics about children who grow up in fatherless homes. And so the idea of having just a father present in the home, whether or not they're a great one or a good one or an average one, has such an effect on children, and God designed it that way. Just the other day, they were releasing some studies. They found that fathers' brain chemistry changes in a way they did not know before when they have a child, which is odd because they don't actually have the child. But when they do and they start holding their baby, something changes biochemically in their brain. And they call it father's brain, which is very interesting. So fathers are very important. And, of course, we call God our father. And many people don't have a good picture of what a father is. Today's lesson is not about fathers, but it is somewhat related. I want to talk about a pastor's job this morning and what that is in the theme of our series we were doing before my absence about misunderstanding ministry. And we started talking a month and a half ago about misunderstanding ministry. Now, people think of ministers and ministry, and when they think of a minister, they think of a pastor. Yeah. And our series was based on that no, being a minister is not the same as being a pastor. That's a different thing. And the most important ministry that need be done in the church is not that of a pastor's role or pastor's job. And we dealt with that in the second lesson of the series, and what it means to minister not being the pastor, which is the majority and most important ministry in the church. Amen. We talk about women ministers as lesson number three, because again, the debate about women really is about whether they should be the pastor or not. But women ministers is advocated and taught throughout the scripture as we're all members of one body, there being no male or female in the body of Christ. We're all to learn how and to minister one to another. And so we've dealt with that regarding women. We dealt with sacraments, where people associate ministry with priests or with administering sacraments and what that means in the Bible or doesn't mean, trying to deal with that myth. We dealt with honesty and how people think ministry is a show, performance. We've accepted for far too long the dishonest, deceptive, bait-and-switch practices of churchianity instead of just speaking truth. And so we dealt with honesty in ministry. And then lastly, before I left, we dealt with love, as people wrongly think that being the pastor, being a minister generally, is about pouring out love for everyone else so much that they can't handle it anymore. It's like just love, love, love. And if you're not being loving, then you're not being a good minister. And while it's true that we ought to minister charity and love, people often do not know what love looks like. They mistake love, the biblical, godly kind of love, for an appeal to your flesh, to being a slave to someone else's desires and preferences, and that is not love. It's giving people what they want or even what they say they need. And so love looks very different in the scripture. God gives us what he knows is good for us, and that's how he commends his love, and dying for us while we're yet sinners. Amen. Many people interpret God's love if they blessed them financially or helped heal them, but rather it was giving us eternal life. So we dealt with that a couple weeks back. So today, in theme with that misunderstanding ministry, I want to talk about pastors specifically. Because this whole series, even though we're talking about ministry generally, could really be about misunderstanding pastors, like what it means to be one, what they do, that type of thing. Most people are not pastors in the world, but also in the church. Most are not. But this lesson is not directed toward pastors. So though it's called a pastor's job, I am not speaking to you pastors out there. I'm speaking to every member of the body of Christ. You say, why does it matter to me, to you, if you're not a pastor? Why would it matter to you? Because you should know if the pastor is doing his job or not. That's why. Okay. If you don't know what a doctor is supposed to do, then you can really be duped, right? If you go to the doctor's office, you need to know what their function is. the same at church. And unfortunately, because people don't know what pastors are supposed to do, they are the victims of fraud and charlatans and are deceived by many things. So you do need to know what a pastor's job is, what an elder's job is, before, even if you are not one. Okay. Ministry is so confused that in Christianity these days that a pastor's real job has been lost. People really don't see what it is. They have a picture, like we've been talking about, of what pastors do or what ministry is, and the picture of ministry is wrong, and the picture of what they think a pastor is wrong. Amen. For example, a pastor's job is not to do ministry for you. This is where it all began, right? Well, who's the minister? Well, he is right there. Well, he's the pastor, right? Well, who's the minister? Well, he is. No one else is the minister. He's the minister. No, we're all ministers, is the truth. So it's not the pastor's job to do ministry for you. Where's the man of God? Don't point to the pastor, okay? If you're saved in the body of Christ, you're all men of God, women of God. 2 Timothy 3:17 says the scripture is able to make the man of God perfect. That's not just talking about pastors. That's everyone in the body of Christ. And so to call the pastor the sole man of God in the assembly is misunderstanding a pastor's job and a pastor's identity. It's not a pastor's job to be Christ to you. People think, well, okay, he's not to do ministry for me, but he represents the Lord to me. Like, no, 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 do not think this. This is not a pastor's job to be Jesus Christ to you. There's only one head of the body, and it's not me. It's not any pastor. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The pastor's not your Lord. He's not your head. He's not your source of truth. He's not your source of love. He's not your source of wisdom. That's not the pastor's responsibility. That's not any member's responsibility. That's God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The pastor's not supposed to, it's not his job to divine somehow God's will for you, to help you make choices in your life. That's not his job. But often people come to the pastor when they want to know God's will, and they ask him, well, what is God's will for my life? Can you help me with that? As if I'm a prophet or some sort of priest that have access to God that you don't have, that I can divine your specific situation and can tell you what God wants you to do. If you see how strange that is when you realize that the pastor has no secret access to God that you don't have in the body of Christ. It's not the pastor's job to tell you what to do, to have all the answers. Well, you're the pastor. You're supposed to know all the answers. Nope, that is not the job. And again, these things are important just to point out at the beginning, because even in my travels the last couple of weeks, there's a misunderstanding of what church is and thus what a pastor is, and thinking that they can't do church without a pastor, or that they can't be a pastor or a leader or take that office if they don't have the answers. Like, that's not the job. We need to know how a church functions together, how a church ministers, and what a pastor is supposed to do. The pastor's not to be a super saint. That's not what the pastor's job is. Well, he's a super saint. That's why he's the pastor, right? He's not like the rest of us. Actually, we're all saved by grace. We're all sinners that are unrighteous and that God had to justify by faith, not our works. He's not a super saint, though, that has to hear every sin. He doesn't take confessionals or every sin you dump on him. Like, he's the Lord Jesus Christ that can pay and atone for all your sins, right? And he doesn't solve every problem. Amen. So what good is he? Well, that's a good question. Because a lot of these things I just said he's not is what many people think a pastor is. And so I just removed from people's purview what they think a pastor should be. Like, doesn't he supposed to have some answers? Isn't he supposed to be between me and God? Isn't he supposed to, you know, help me with my problems and tell me what God's will is and all the rest? Right? And if that's not the pastor's job, then what is he there for? What are we paying him for? Right? Well, a pastor isn't even someone that has to be paid. Though paying people for ministry is not a terrible thing. I don't get paid here, and that's not something that's required. But what is a pastor's job? That's what I'm going to cover today. And you'll see how this relates to Father's Day, hopefully, as it go on. But I first want to talk about the office of a bishop. Look at 1 Timothy 3. There's no better place in Paul's epistles to turn to talk about pastors than 1 Timothy 3, which doesn't have the word pastor in it at all. It has the word bishop. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, where Paul says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And though not the subject today, it's worth reminding us that this verse says desiring the office, which means that God doesn't have a special call for a special person to be a special pastor. Those were gifts for an aforetime, but not for now. Amen. God is not supernaturally anointing certain people to do the work of pastor. And hopefully you'll see why a little bit more after this lesson. Because if you know what the real job is, You realize why God had to specially gift them at one point, but today, not so much, right? When you know what it is. He is not the super saint, right? He's not, doesn't have all the answers to it. But Paul says, if you desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good work, if a man do that. And what we can learn here, that there is an office of a bishop in the church. It doesn't mean in the body of Christ that he has a higher position or he is a greater member or he has greater access to the Lord. It's simply an office in the operation of an assembly of believers in the local church. That's what this is here. The office meaning to operate or to do a function. Okay. So this office. And by the way, it's not about titles. You say, hello, Pastor so-and-so or Reverend so-and-so. There's some titles that are better than others, but title, it's not about a title. You don't assume the office here and saying, good, I have a title, I have a badge, you must call me Dr. Saint so-and-so, you know. People argue sometimes about the word used here. Well, maybe you shouldn't call yourself a pastor because the word says bishop, but you know they're related. Bishop comes from the word episcopal or episcopate, which comes from a shepherd, which is related to the word pastor, which comes from the word pasture or pasture, like you lead sheep to pasture. That's the idea. All of these words speak to the function of the office, not a title. Do you understand? This is not some religious word that we invent, like holy, reverend, magnificent. You know, this is a function. To bishop someone is a function. To oversee, to guide, to be a ruler, a pastor, or even a shepherd. I know, right, dividers, well, we don't want to call yourself a shepherd. Because that's Israel and the sheep. It's the function, as you'll see in a moment, of what that provides. Like the word pastor in your Bible only shows up once in all of the New Testament and nine other times in the Old, all in the book of Jeremiah. And of those, eight out of those nine times are all negatively referred to because the pastors aren't doing their job, which is a common thing, to which all the people rejoice, say, yes, it's the pastor's fault. Well, there's more verses in the Bible saying it's all of our fault. So unless you want to throw verses at each other. The first point here is that pastor, bishop, it's not about the title, okay? So we're going to talk about the function or the job that we're dealing with here. And the reality is that a pastor or a bishop, to qualify to take this office, you must be an elder. You must know doctrine. You must have grown spiritually to a point where you can perform this operation. All right. Now, all of us, every member of the body, ought to grow to be elder. Amen. We need to grow up in the truth. If you are a baby spiritually for your whole life, you're doing it wrong, right? You need to come to a knowledge of the truth and salvation and then grow. Now, some of us grow quicker and slower than others, and that's like okay, but you're growing up to the Lord is the point. You're growing up in the truth to a point where you will be able to minister those truths to other people. And that's what ministry is. It's not being a pastor. It's growing in the truth to minister and live out those truths to other people. Which is why every member of the body is a minister. Everyone should grow up to be an elder. That should be the spiritual goal in a church assembly, is for you to grow in maturity to help others do that same thing. But this is an office that must be desired. And why does he say it's desired? Not only because God's not supernaturally anointing people, but because this office, when you realize what it is often undesirable, which again is counter to what people think. Well, everyone wants to be the pastor. Every woman, every person, they want to be the pastor because he gets lauded and he gets praised and he gets, you know, handshaked and everything else. But when you see what the real job of a pastor is, it's somewhat undesirable. It doesn't add anything to your spiritual standing with God. It doesn't give you a higher status with God. It doesn't give you higher blessings in heavenly places. None of this. And yet what's added to this office responsibility is hardship and long-suffering and dirty work. Who wants that? Right? You get no benefits and all suffering. Who wants to do that job, right? Now, all of us in the body of Christ can face suffering, but this job is a willing putting on yourself a responsibility that's a bigger burden, okay? That's why he says you must desire it. If you force it on someone, it's not going to work, okay? And so it says it must be desired. One reason is because it's often undesirable when you realize what it is. This office is not about being in charge. In Philippians 1, Paul talks about to the Philippians, he writes to the Philippians, the bishops and the elders is what he refers to there. There's more than one bishop, apparently, and there's many elders. It's not about being in charge. It's about orderly operation. It's about the functioning of a church, but it's not about being in charge or giving orders. Some people think, well, if I'm the pastor, I can give orders. I can direct things the way I want. Well, they got one part of that right. There is a direction, but it's not according to what you want. And things don't always happen just because you decree them, right? So it's not about you just giving orders. It's more akin to when you're driving on the road, which I did a lot the last couple of weeks, some 60 hours or so, of why there's lines on the road. You see, so I have a destination, I'm trying to get there, and there's lines on the road. What are the lines for? You see, those lines tell me what to do and where I'm going. Not exactly. You decide where you're going, and you put your foot on the gas pedal to see how fast you get there. But those lines do tell you where to drive, right? You start driving outside the lines, you might get in an accident. You might crash and burn. Now, you might not. I mean, maybe by chance you'll go outside those lines and everything's fine. But that's why the lines exist. That's why there are guardrails when you're driving on the side of the mountain, right? Now, sure, you're self-preservationist. You don't want to fly off the mountain. And so you start to drive close to the actual mountain instead of the cliff. But they put guardrails there so that you do not go off the road, right? That's more akin to the function of a pastor. And when you see that, you realize why I've said in previous lessons, a church doesn't need a pastor to exist or function, but it's helpful, right? The church is the people. The church are the people driving on the road. That's all of us, me included. But the pastor has an additional responsibility to say, you know what, there's the line right there. Don't cross that or you're going to get hurt. Here's a guardrail. And if you go that way, you're going to get into error and danger. That's what the pastor's responsibility speaks to. It's not the pastor's job to do ministry. It's not the office's responsibility to do ministry. It is a function, but ministry is what we all do, even those who hold the office of a pastor. But the office of a pastor or bishop makes growth in ministry easier.
Amen.
Okay. There's a word called facilitates. It facilitates ministry growth and growth in ministry. Facilitates. It makes it easier, which means it removes obstructions. So here you are, you're trying to drive on a road and there's a fallen tree there, right? Well, who's going to get out and remove that tree? The idea is the pastor has the specific responsibility and the duty to remove the obstructions so that you can go where you're going, that you can grow and do the ministry. That's the idea. Now you might say, is it only his job? Anyone can do the pastor's job. But the pastor desires to do it and takes the responsibility to do it, you see? And so that's a little different. So this is what we're dealing with today, is what that job is. Now look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. We can read through a few verses here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, it says, a bishop then, desiring this good work. That's why Paul calls it a good work, because if he didn't say it was a good work, it might feel like a very big burden. He says it's a good work if you desire it. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, which is what most people spend most of their life studying. That phrase right there, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know how not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, unless he lift up with pride, fall in the condemnation of the devil. You see verse 4 and 5 there? He spends two verses talking about this man ruling his own house and having his children subjection. Because if he can't do that, then he can't do this at this office of the church. People debate about the phrase in verse 2 about what it means to be the husband of one wife. Does that mean he can't have two wives at the same time? Does he have to be married? Can he be unmarried? Is it a man at all? But you really can't read all five of these verses without seeing the problems that plague men. Okay? We'll see this again in Titus 1. Not given to wine. You know, men are twice as likely as women to be drunks. Yep. No striker. Like, yeah, we see that all the time, right? Women going around starting fights. No, not really. Not greedy of filthy lucre. You know, the same with gambling. Men have a bigger problem with gambling than women. But patient. Okay, everyone had problems with patience, but not a brawler. He's not fighting around, nor covetous, one that rules his own house. Every description here is saying, look, if there's going to be a man that desires this office, there's qualifications about his character here. We're not going to put someone who can't do the office and the function, can't bear the burden, can't face the affliction. Because all affliction will cause any of us to be frustrated. Now, when you grow spiritually, we should learn how to respond to all of that. So if you're going to do this function, to be the guardrail, to be that line on the road, you better know how to deal with someone trying to cross the road and jump off the guardrail. Okay? You have to know how to deal with that. There's a certain amount of strength that has to be proven first. But verse 4 and 5 says a major qualification for this office is to be a husband or a father. It's not to be one. Let me say it again. It's the function of a husband and a father. Do you see that? In verse 4 and 5, that the office of a bishop must be one that rules his own house well, having his children in subjection. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So this office is related to the function of a father and a husband. If you know the function of a father and a husband, you'll know the function of this. Now, I say that, and again, I know it opens another can. It's like, what in the world's a father's job and a husband's job? Well, see, this is how far we've gone off in understanding. But this office has the same, a similar function as that. It's to do the father-husband function among the assembly, the church. That's what it is. And now, look at 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. By the way, I say husband and father's responsibility, which requires it be a man, doesn't it? Because what we cover this woman's ministry is a woman can't do anything in ministry except be a man. They can't be a husband. They can't be a father. They can be a mother. They can't be a husband. And we need both, right, in families and in ministry. By the way, 1 Timothy 3, you're reading through these verses right here. You're looking for a husband. That's not a bad list. Not just because it's a pastor. It's like this is describing godly masculine characteristics. So what do I look for a husband? Right there. First six verses, okay? First Timothy 4, 1 through 6, look what Paul says. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Let me paraphrase. This is not Bible. In the last days, some people will take their car and drive off a cliff. They won't pay attention to the lines. They'll drive on the left side, the right side, doesn't matter. They'll pass on the right. They won't turn the turn signal on, right? That's what's going to happen in the last days. Chaos on the roads, right? What's he saying here? Why is he saying this to Timothy? Because it's supposed to be Timothy's job in this office to set that line down, to be the guardrail. And if he's not doing that, people will think they can go wherever they want. Instead of someone standing up with a sign, as I saw in my travels last week, just says rocks. I saw a sign like that in the mountains. That's great. Rocks. It doesn't even tell me what they're doing. It just says rocks. It's like, okay, I guess I'll watch for rocks. But if that sign wasn't there, who knows what I'm looking for, right? But this is the responsibility. Paul says, they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. So there's a lot of wrong doctrine going on here. Doctrines of devils, wrong things being taught, wrong things being followed. Paul says, you know that everything can be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, if they know the truth. Now, to know the truth requires some maturity, doesn't it? Some learning. You say, well, I thought pastors, all they do is preach and teach. Well, teaching could be part of it because I got to teach some things that you can understand, but you can learn the things that I teach from reading the Bible yourself. Amen. You don't need that necessarily, though we all have the need for teachers in our lives, that you can read the scripture. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Now look at verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, these true things about right doctrine, dispensationally discerned. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now notice he uses the word minister there. Timothy's also a pastor. He's a bishop. But he's also a minister, and we're all ministers. Can you warn people of the truth and the errors of the first five verses? You can. You have to be a pastor to do that. Let's say, look, you can't forbid meats. Everything is received with thanksgiving. You can quote the verse. You can understand it, right? But it's Timothy's job to make sure people understand it, or else there's going to be a lot of error floating around in the assembly. He says, if you bring the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. He's attained the doctrine, which is a qualification to do the office in the first place, because you can't tell people where the line is unless you know what the line is. You can't be a guardrail unless you know what the doctrine is. And to take the office of a bishop, to desire that, is to make sure people recognize that, to remind them. It's remembrance. Which is why some of you attend the teachings, and I teach, and you go, yeah, I already knew that. Yep, just doing my job. I'm just reminding you of the truth. That's, amen. I mean, amen. I'm glad you should know it, right? Yeah. It's not that I'm the super saint, and you can't be spiritual. You can be. You're a minister of God. I'm just supposed to help facilitate your growth in ministry, mm-hmm. to remind you of these things so they don't hurt. When you cut off guard regarding them. Okay. Some depart from the faith, he says. And what this minister does here reminds and warns you of danger, error, and trouble. If your pastor is not reminding you and warning you about the doctrines of devils and errors and trouble, they're not doing their job. You say, oh, my pastor doesn't do that. My pastor only teaches lovely things and nice things and teaches me the good things of God. Well, sure, they should do that too to remind you of God's truths. But if not warning you of error, then they're not doing the function of the office. Because any one of us can encourage each other about the good things. In fact, isn't that the joy of Bible study and church ministry, is to encourage people with the lovely and the joy things? Think on these things, Philippians 4 says. Amen. You don't want to think about the bad things. You don't want to think about all the errors out there. This is depressing. But someone needs to take responsibility, and maybe you can do the job too, but someone here in this office assumes the responsibility to communicate the warning about the errors, so that your joy in the Lord is not impeded, right? So that your spiritual growth is not hindered by misunderstanding and error. That's the point, okay? The doctor is not in your home cooking your meals. What he does say is, if you don't cut back on the sugar, then you're gonna die soon, you know? Well, no one likes to hear that, but someone's gonna tell you. And that's the idea. A superintendent, maybe you've had a position or a job where you had a supervisor, and maybe since you had the supervisor and you weren't the supervisor, you resented the supervisor because you said, well, they're not doing anything. But they're supervising. They're supposed to anyway. To make sure the job is done. Right? Oftentimes, people are given a responsibility of supervising and not getting any additional pay. But additional responsibility. You ever been in a job like that? It's like, same pay, but now you're the supervisor. Oh, yeah? New pay? Nope, same pay. Oh. Right? Added responsibility, no new benefits. That describes a pastor's job pretty well. I'm a minister just like you. I can struggle just like you. I got to study just like you. And now there's added responsibility. Good thing I desired it. I'm not forced to do it. Right? But a superintendent, overseer, has added responsibility to the common work of ministry that we all should do. Now, anyone can do this. But again, this person desires to take the responsibility. He's given the responsibility as proven by the assembly. Think of, for example, a lifeguard. Okay, if you are swimming in a pool and you had a lifeguard there, what's the lifeguard's responsibility? To make sure you don't drown. So he doesn't do anything until someone gets too close to the deep end who can't swim, right? And then they get engaged. They blow the horn. They jump in. They throw the life preserver. Now, anyone can save someone drowning in that pool, right? If they could swim. If they have the ability, they can save someone drowning. But it's the lifeguard's responsibility. If the lifeguard watches someone drown and waits for someone else to go save them, they're not doing their job. Right? Doesn't mean no one else can help, but the lifeguard takes that responsibility. Or maybe a babysitter is a good example. If I hire a babysitter to watch my baby, I vet the babysitter, I make sure they're qualified, I give them the time, I give them the place, and here you go. And if that babysitter just said, you know what, I got a friend, I'll let them do it instead, would be a dereliction of duty. Because I chose that babysitter, they desired to sit my baby, right? And they didn't ask me to let someone else do it. They just wait around. You see how taking the responsibility is part of that pastor's job, right? Amen. Anyone can do the function. But there's an office that says, okay, if you desire this office and you have it, it's your job now to do this. It's a duty. And so that means pastors fail, ministers fail, by not giving understanding or not giving the rule of right doctrine. I told you Jeremiah mentions the word pastor many times. In Jeremiah 3:15, it says the pastors have become brutish because they do not give knowledge and understanding. Just because you hold a position of pastor doesn't mean you're doing it right. And you got to recognize that, because there are pastors in every church. But if they're not giving you understanding, they're not doing the function. If they're not warning of error and warning you of danger that exists out there, even danger that's close to you, then they're not doing the function. They're not doing their job, all right? Look at Acts chapter 20 as an example, where Paul, on his way back to Jerusalem, calls the elders together in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He starts talking to them. Now, again, these are elders. Not just the bishops or anything like that, but the elders. The bishops probably are among them. In Acts 20, 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." It's God's church. I'm a part of it, you're a part of it. There's a responsibility these people have to oversee. But what are they overseeing exactly? They're overseeing the counsel and gospel of God, that the grace of God that Paul preached under them. The doctrine is what they're overseeing. The doctrine working in people. Look what Paul says in Acts 20:29 to the overseers. "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, what is the job of these overseers? To identify the wolves and just let them come in, and I hope that sheep gets out of the way, right? No, you shoot the wolf, right? You drag him out. You eat him for dinner, what have you. It's like you get him out of there. In verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise. Wait a minute, what? This is a pretty bad sheep right there. Well, they're one of us. Yeah, but they're going to speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You're going to have to do something about that. Like, who wants to do that? Who wants to identify and chase down who wants to call out that sheep as really being a wolf in sheep's clothing? Who wants to say, you're a sheep, but you're speaking perverse things? It's the overseer's job to do that. It should be all of our ability to do that. But not everyone can. But if you can, you should take responsibility. And it's this office to have it. It says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brother, see what he did for 3 years? What did he do for 3 years, night and day, with tears? He warned them. Warned them. That's what made him a good bishop, pastor, overseer, is that he's warning them of the error. If your pastor's never warning you of any error, but only speaking truth and giving you the naive idea that every Christian, every church teaches the same Jesus, they are doing you a disservice. It's like saying, go drive on the road and not laying any lines down on an 8-lane highway. There's no lines, just go out there and have fun in the Lord. You got liberty. Crash, crash, crash and burn. This is God's will for my life. No. There's lines, there's a direction, there's a destination we're going. Now drive. See, that's the facilitation. For three years, night and day, he warned them. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. Well, that's definitely not part of most pastors' job description. But it should be. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. You see how there's extra work, but not extra benefit right there in that verse? Yea, you yourselves know this. He says in verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Why would someone take more burden without added benefit? Well, there's the benefit right there. Because you get the blessing of seeing people grow in the truth and do ministry. Now, if you don't care about that, then you shouldn't be a pastor. But if you enjoy from your own spiritual growth, seeing other people benefit and grow in the truth, then you're facilitating their growth is a good thing. And by the way, like I said, the whole body is supposed to edify itself. And so if you're not growing to appreciate the truth or seeing that truth work out of you or work in other people, then you need to grow toward that way. Which is why there is a high qualification for this office. If people don't care about the truth, if people care more about people than the truth in the people, there's going to be a problem with the leadership. Look at Titus 1, verse 5. There's the office of a bishop as described in 1 Timothy 3. Let's go to Titus 1, another good place. In fact, maybe a better place than 1 Timothy 3 to describe how to ordain, as Titus has left behind here, to ordain elders and bishops for a specific function. Paul did ministry in Crete, and he left Titus behind because there was something left undone. That thing that was left undone required some time. I don't think Paul simply forgot, but in order for people to qualify to be elder, it requires time to grow. Yeah. So here's Titus left behind by Paul as Paul goes on to minister somewhere else, and Titus is left behind, and time is lapsing, and he tells Titus and writes a letter after more time and says, it's time to ordain some elders. There should be people growing over there, that they could be elder in the truth. Titus 1, verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, for thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. There's something lacking over there. All these people are saved, they're in the body of Christ, there is a church there, but there's something lacking. And what's that? Apparently, guidance and direction. He later says down in verse 12, one of themselves, you know, a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. They may be sound in the faith. Like, there's an issue here of disorder. So how do you set the order? You say, we're under grace, Justin. There is no order. Oh, yeah, there should be, especially you're a bunch of children. Right? And so Titus 1, verse 5, He says to ordain elders in every city as I've appointed thee. And it goes on with some descriptions. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless. He goes on to talk about a bishop and the elders there. As the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. Same thing as Psalm 23. Not given to filthy lucre. That'll disqualify half-pastors from the office, I would think. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now, most attention in this list in 1 Timothy 3 is given to these character traits right here, right? Like, what kind of man is he? And that's important. But what's often neglected is not the character traits, but the dirty work that follows it. In Titus 1, you see it. Titus 1, verse 9. Do you see what the first few words are there? Holding fast the faithful word. Now, that's a duty. That's an action. Whereas before, there was characteristics. Does he love hospitality? Is he sober? Is he holy? But now it's, is he holding fast the faithful word? What is he doing? I'm going to suggest to you here that the characteristics describe a strong man, okay? But the duties, the work that he describes here is some dirty work, folks. He doesn't say, is he going around visiting everyone in the assembly? Is he given hugs abounding to all the women and bringing cookies every time for snacks? Like, this is not what he's saying. It's not the loving part of ministries. This is the hard work of ministry. Amen. Holding fast. Now, when would you need to hold on to something? When things are getting off the rails, right? You make some sharp turns, hold on. You take a deep dive, you got to hold on. So when things are getting hard, you need to hold on. Is this guy able to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught? Or is he taught and he's not able to hold on? He doesn't even go in those situations. Right. Whoever this person is, this elder, needs to be able to stand fast. That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I wouldn't necessarily recommend, especially new believers, but for anyone growing in Christ, to spend all their time around people who are against you. That's what gainsayers mean. They speak against you, right? It's just not helpful to yourself. Like, they're speaking against you constantly. Even the world knows this, right? Speak positive words in your life. Well, in our case, speak truth in the scripture. Give yourself hope from Jesus Christ and what he's given you and his blessings in the Bible, right? And so we encourage each other with this. We comfort one another with these words, as Paul says. But this guy here is apparently needs to be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers. And so where you have the pillar and the ground of the truth, right here, here's the pillar and the ground. Here's some pillars. And you've got people gainsaying against the truth. This guy needs to be able to hold that line right there. Now, you can live right here your whole Christian life, and that's fine. But who's holding that line? If no one's holding that line right there, guess where the gainsayers come? In there. And they start hurting everybody else. Do you see what this describes? Like, this is like soldier language, right? Like, there's a boundary that someone needs to stand watch to make sure the wolves don't get in. Let's send the women and children out there, right? Good idea. Good idea. You see the problem with this? That's why he talks about these masculine characteristics, because that's what it requires. And not just any man, by the way. Not every man is that strong, doctrinally. Like, you got to have to know the truth, because what we're talking about, this boundary is not about a physical, geographical boundary. It's the boundary of truth and error, right? Of falsehood and what is right. They got to know it, and they got to stand for it. They got to be able to resist the evil. That's where they're standing here. If you desire that office, this is not a draft here. This is like, you desire that office, good for you, because people need it. But if you don't desire, you're going to get yourself hurt out there. You're going to be listening to all the gainsayers, and you might be persuaded. Well, that's a problem, right? You need to be able to exhort against the gainsayers. Verse 10 says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. How's that for loving ministry? We need some people to go stop the mouths of these wrong teachers. Now, on one hand, you might say, that's not really the ministry of the church, is it? And not really. No, it's not. The ministry of the church is to edify itself in love, right? To walk in the verses of Philippians 4, to serve the Lord in his will, to see men saved and come in knowledge of the truth. This is all great things, and you rejoice when you see it happening. But while that's going on, there are people resisting this truth. Well, who's playing defense, right? Who's making sure people are able to grow inside the church without hindrance from error? This is the office of a pastor or bishop. Once again, like I said, many people can do this if they're able. But if you take the office, it's now your job, right? That weaker brothers, younger people in the faith depend on for their spiritual growth and maturity. Not because you're better, but just because the errors can eat them up. And so in Titus 1, verse 10, he says, his mouths must be stopped who subvert the whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. You have to have the doctrinal understanding to know who's speaking wrong. You have to have the courage and the strength to exhort them and persuade them. You also have to get them to stop speaking. Sometimes you're like, you know what? You're done. Okay? These people don't need to hear that. Well, what makes you qualified to say something like that? Well, you better be qualified to know some doctrine. Because these people in the church, they believe willingly. And they can walk out here if they wanted to. And so if one of these guys starts walking outside the church, what do you do? You go, brother, you're going in dangerous territory. Right? Remember, you're a light on the road. You can't stop people from driving off the road, but you can definitely warn them. Yeah. Wrong way. Do not enter. Okay? And they make that choice. Titus 1, verse 12, or drop down to verse 13, rather. Remember, the Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. This witness is true. Paul exhorts Titus and the elders to rebuke them sharply. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. There's a lot of negativity going on there, right? There's a lot of positive response in God and his growth and by grace. But there's a need for sharp rebuke in verse 13. Now, the thing we're dealing with here is whose job is it to do that? It's not the baby's job, right? It's not even the sophomore's job, the teenager, spiritually speaking, right? Who knows some truth, and they get real reactionary. Well, they're wrong. I'm going to go beat them up. He's like, no, calm down, buddy, you know. Someone who's mature needs to know how to deal with this guy to rebuke them sharply so that they're not caught in the error. Right? Some wisdom needs to be applied here. This is exactly describing fathers and husbands, right? Same responsibility. You have a house. A father's job is not to do everything in the house or even run the house. That's not even the job, but there is a home. There is a family. And it is the father's and husband's job to make sure that home is protected against those who are against it. Amen. That's it. They're a part of the family, but the family has a function that's distinct from what the husband and father are supposed to do. We'll see that here in a moment regarding husbands and wives. This is dirty work, folks. Holding fast, exhorting, convincing, gainsaying, stopping mouths, rebuking. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some people think that, I say some, it's very few, but sometimes people think this is all ministry is, correction and rebuke. No, it's not that either. Bearing fruit of the Spirit, that's what you're looking for here. Trying to create truth in people to bear fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, all that stuff, faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The reason why Paul says in 1 Timothy to pray for those that are in authority, talking about governing authorities in our society, is that you might lead a quiet, peaceful life. Remember? In a similar vein, though it's not by guns and it's not a physical boundary, pastors or bishops in a church are supposed to allow you to live a quiet, peaceful life of growth in Christ Jesus without heretics and false teachers everywhere. And so where you see heresies abounding and no one's saying anything about it, what that's a symptom of is pastors not doing their job. And I speak about the grace movement, folks, because that's what's going on. There are heresies that abound, there are errors that are around, and no one says anything. I don't blame the babies. I don't even blame those who are learning. I blame those who claim to be pastors and don't do the job. And everyone in the body of Christ, if they know a pastor's job, should recognize, well, my pastor never says anything about errors in the grace movement. They're not doing their job. They either don't know, which means they're disqualified, or they do know and they're quiet about it, which means they're disqualified. Amen. They're not doing the function. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. There's a lot of teaching involved in the church ministry. You say, well, anyone can do that. You're right. You don't need a pastor to teach. Okay? Teaching may be part of it. Yellow signs mean warning. Green signs mean go. Red signs mean stop. Right? But anyone can teach. In verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is what he tells Timothy. A good soldier, and we like to sing songs of being a soldier for Jesus and that sort of thing. It's militaristic language, right? Well, surging for the Lord. Well, who's the enemy exactly? So, well, the devil. And, you know, okay, fine. You know, but that gets pretty real quick when people start speaking against truth. We sing songs about it in Sunday school, but when people are actually attacking error, or more dangerously, subtly introducing error along with truth, who's going to stand up and say wolf? And say, nope. That's where you need this responsibility. This is why God rebukes pastors in Jeremiah in the Old Testament for saying, you have scattered the sheep and they're all eaten up because you didn't stop the wolves. You had no knowledge even to know who was a wolf. Jesus comes in his earthly ministry, he says, the blind leads the blind. Well, you definitely can't have that. If you've got blind people, you need people who can see leading them. Amen. But you see here the work, it requires strength in verse 1. It requires soldiering and hardness in verse 3. Faithfulness in verse 2. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen to be a soldier. Now, that's describing all of us, folks. We're all masters and soldiers of the Lord. But there's an office of a pastor that requires fighting a war for the sake of others who need to grow before they can fight it. This is the job of all elders, by the way. So you have a war going on here. That's hard language, and there is a war on truth. In verse 6, he says, the husbandman that labors. See the word husband there? He's not even talking about marriage, and he uses the word husband. Do you remember what the word husband means? It's not just the man in a marriage. It's a responsibility. And here, husband refers to farming. It's like the tiller and cultivator of the ground. The one who's responsible for the management of the growth of these crops or these animals. The animals grow, anyone can feed them, but the husbandman makes sure they can grow well. You see a weed cropping up that's going to destroy the fruit, you got to get the weed out. You see a wolf coming in, it's going to eat up the flock, you got to get that wolf out, build a fence, and do something. Anyone else can help you do that, but someone's responsibility it is to identify it. It's the farming. It takes character then, doesn't it? Character and integrity to know what the truth is, to know what that border is, to know what will hurt and what won't, what hinders their growth and not. It takes character to stand for that and not just let it pass, not to be loose with doctrine, which is why Paul talks about having gravity, because there's no room for error when it comes to there's a cliff right next to this road. Like, that's a serious movement to say, get away from the cliff. But it also takes a desire to pull weeds after work. Because remember, the common work of the ministry we all do, to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of his will, serving and ministering one another, and this is added responsibility. So after the common work, you have another responsibility, which is to pull the weeds. Like also, you got to get rid of the error. Okay? It takes character and desire to shoot the wolf. People can run away from wolves, right? Who's going to shoot it? Who's going to get rid of it? Who's going to walk in the path of the wolf and say, you can't get past me? Amen. That's a different character, right? Yes, run away from wolves, if you know what they are. There's that. Who puts themselves in harm's way? And Paul's describing all this in 2 Timothy 2. Not all responsibility and public exposure is necessarily a comfortable thing, is a good thing. Okay, because this job, you get attacked first, right? If you're here where the gainsayers are at, who gets attacked first? Well, you do, because you're right there. But you're there on purpose for the sake of these. Do you get it? You'll say, I want to be the pastor. I want to stand up and talk and teach. Can you hold fast to the faith when people attack what you say, attack your personality, attack who you are, all sorts of attacks? Can you stand fast? Can you identify the wolves? They're not ready yet. Can you shoot the wolf? Right? Do you know what weeds look like? Or do you think it all looks the same? Tares, chaff, what? It's all growing. They're all growing. Yeah, they're different things. Amen. Okay. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Paul says, preach the word. Yes, that's what everyone wants to do. Preach the word. Amen, brother, preach the word. But look at what follows. You preach the word. In season, out of season, you're instant in doing it. That means you preach what the Word of God says when it's appropriate, and everyone says, yes, it's exactly what we need, and you preach the Word when people say, that doesn't seem appropriate, I don't think we need that right now. No, you're going to preach the Word, because that's what God needs the church to do. Remember back in 2020? I've never seen such a cultural upheaval as in 2020, when churches themselves forgot their function, forgot what they were speaking, and changed the words. They were bumbling over themselves, not just with COVID, with BLM and everything else. It's like, what are we supposed to say? I don't know what to say anymore. It's like we had no answers. In season, out of season, the word of truth is real. Amen. That's what you speak. God gave us the words. So when things are hard, and I understand it, there's fear and hardness and all sorts of things going on in the world, who is able to hold fast to say, we need to speak this word, even if it hurts? But it's gonna hurt and cause conflict. Well, we need to preach it. It takes a strength of character to do that. If your pastor doesn't do that, then you got a problem. They're not doing their job. Maybe someone else needs to step up and take that responsibility. Because you can say, well, I did it, you can do it. Well, I didn't say no one else can do the job, but the person in the office is supposed to do it. When you see a doctrinal cockroach, it's the pastor's job to stomp it out. Lovely. This is the good part of ministry, isn't it? You see a bunch of rats encroaching the house of God, guess who removes them? Yeah. The children, right? You get the children to chase them out, right? That's how that works. When the spider spins his deceitful web, someone's going to destroy the web, right? You don't get comfortable with them. In fact, historically, these words in your King James Bible, for most of human history, up until just recently, and even now it's reverting back to what it used to be, these words were very helpful because this sort of strength and even physical strength was necessary to do this job. Do you know why weddings are set up the way they are in our tradition and our culture? It is just tradition. There's no biblical mandate for the way it is. But there's an officiant, there's groomsmen, there's bridesmaids. Do you know why that is? Because outside of Christianity, men would steal women and they would be their women. And so in the Christian tradition, we said, we're not going to do this. We're going to do it honorably and legitimately. And so that guy wants to marry that woman. Well, they need someone else, someone responsible to say, do you? And you might even need the father of that woman to come up and say, is this for real? And he goes, yep, I'm doing this. And you might even have some groomsmen or some other women to say, yeah, this is for real. This is not a problem. We used to say at weddings, like, does anyone have any objection? Remember that? No one says that anymore. Who wants to object at a wedding? Right? So happy. Well, yeah, these days, no one does, no one needs to, because no one's stealing women. Well, actually, they are. They're just not getting married in a ceremony. Right? And so that was the job of the officiant. And even today, the legitimate officiant's job is to make sure they can legitimately be married. That's all that it is. Make sure there's nothing illegitimate happening. For the protection of people. Do you see the function? Otherwise, the officiant's job is worthless. No one listens to the preacher at a wedding. They're waiting for the kiss, right? So the whole function is just like, is it legit? Yeah, it's legit. So it doesn't matter. But there was a time where that's why he's there, just to make sure. Yeah. You see? Defend the bride against unlawful forced marriages is a good thing, I think. Yeah. Because there are wolves and gainsayers and evildoers, and who's going to stop that? A father, a husband, a pastor. That's what ought to happen. Speaking of husbands and fathers, look at Ephesians chapter 5. There's a similar functionality here between the two. Ephesians 5 talks about a husband's duty concerning his wife. And again, I think read through our 21st century lens here, we're like, yeah, no big deal. But you'll see why this is actually a big deal. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So this is sacrificial love. The husband is supposed to sacrifice himself, kind of like if the wolf comes, guess who dies first? You know, the husband. That's what he's supposed to. It's his job to do that. A bad husband, when the wolf comes, the thief comes and says, okay, wife, you go answer the door. You know, it's like bad, not taking responsibility, you know. You say, well, women can defend themselves. I'm sure they can. God made men strong. That's just how it is. God gave women other virtues, sometimes better than what men's are. Ephesians chapter 5, though, in verse 25, he says, he gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So all men to love their wives. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that the sanctification of the wife is now the responsibility also of the husband. Now, this does not remove the woman's responsibility. I mean, she needs to walk in sanctification. That's the will of God concerning you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You need to grow up into Christ. But the husband now also has that responsibility. Now, nowhere here does it say the wife has responsibility for the husband's sanctification. Nowhere. So, whereas both man and woman have to grow up independently in the Lord, because they don't answer one for another before the Lord, it's the duty of the husband to also to answer for the added responsibility of their wife, the sanctification of them. That's kind of like a pastor, folks, which is why it's not about giving orders and being in charge. It's about an added responsibility to make sure our home and our marriage doesn't go off in the wrong direction. Do you see? Just like a car has to choose to drive where it's going, so does the wife choose where she goes. But the husband says, for our own safety, for this is where we're going to go. Which is why you should talk about those guardrails before you get married, you know. Only in the Lord, because we're growing in the Lord, right? And so you have that in Ephesians 5. By the way, it says washing of the water with the word, which of course is a metaphor. Because the word of God is word, is understanding, it's not actual water. When you talk about cleansing something and washing something with water, this is where it comes to 1st century blindness, or 21st century blindness, because you go home and you take a shower. I traveled out west where Lewis and Clark went and had a shower in every place I stayed. I was clean, right? But you know how hard it is to get water from the ground? And then clean water at that. You know, there's still a lot of the world that does not have access to water. They go down to the local flood or river when it overflows and put their bucket down there and just, you know, pull it back. And then they have to somehow clean the thing or they drink it or wash it with it. So you got to dig in the ground for water or take it from some river source, irrigation or something. Then it has to clean this woman, like metaphorically speaking. So it has to be filtered out. You ever tried to filter water? I've installed a septic tank. You have to maintain the water and the purity of the water. You need something to filter the water. Okay? A barrier that filters the water. You all have water filters in your house, 21st century? So of course we do. We're not barbarians, you know. We're not uncivilized people. You change your water filter, don't you? Why? Because it's filthy. It collects all the filth. Why? So that you could have pure water. Well, guess what the husband's job is supposed to do? He's supposed to be the barrier of filth so that his wife is purified with the sanctification of the word. Right? If he lets every filthy doctrine come over to her, then she's not going to be sanctified and pure. That's the same function as a pastor, folks. So we need someone who is able to stand in the filth, to maintain the filth, to endure the filth with integrity and not move from the truth. Have you ever seen your husband come home from work? They're designed for this, right? That's what they're designed to be. It's a dirty work, is what I'm trying to describe. And so you see the responsibility of the husband. It's also a father's responsibility. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. If the pastor's not getting his hands dirty, again, this is all metaphor here, right? It's about wrong doctrine, being able to deal with the heretics. If he can't do that, then he's not qualified to be a good filter of truth. Anyone can stand up and teach a lesson from the Bible. Yeah, I got a devotional today from the Bible. Don't you love God? This verse? Yeah, it's great. Do that. That's wonderful. That's ministry. Do ministry. Everyone do it. Women do it. Children, everyone do it, right? But who's going to resist the error? That guy doesn't have to be up here preaching at you. He can be sitting right back here, right? But he has a job to do. He better do it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Paul says, just as a father does his children, he, as a pastor, as a bishop, an elder, a minister, exhorted, comforted, and charged. And this is, we did a lesson a few years back on Father's Day about this. This is a father's job to exhort, comfort, and charge their children. Exhortation. This has to do with inciting you to do right, which is easy just to say do right, but like to encourage you to do right when other people think it's wrong, that's harder to do, yeah. Right? But exhortation, a father should do that. Well, look, buddy, you stand fast with what's right. It doesn't matter what your friends think or your neighbors think. You stand fast with what's right. That's good exhortation. Or to comfort, which means to strengthen, to give people courage. That's what encourage means. Encourage doesn't mean it makes me feel good. Encourage means it gives you strength when things are scary and fearful. That's courage, to encourage. So when no one wants to say something, to give someone encouragement is to say, maybe you should stand for truth. Maybe you should resist that error. Avoid that doctrine that it's wrong and stand for true doctrine. Because you, after all, are supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Maybe you should love God more than your neighbor, then love your neighbor as you love God. Right? Those are hard things to say. Yes, but that's what encouragement is, to strengthen you to do that. And to charge, I mean, there's nothing silky smooth about charging. It's like, we're going into war, and you're going to die, but you're going to do it with glory. Like, isn't that a Christian message? Yep. It's the same thing a general tells his soldiers, right? You charge your children. You charge the church. And that's the responsibility of a father and apparently of a minister. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about being a father. There are many fathers in families, though many of them don't take the responsibility they need to, but there are fathers that exist. But in the church, there's not many fathers. Paul says there's many teachers. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, even at this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. Paul sounds like he has a bad situation here. You know, Paul could have saved his situation. He could have made it better. He just stopped doing the work he was doing. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world. Why is he the filth of the world? Because people are looking down on him because of where he's ministering, right? By the way, Paul needed comfort too at times. He's just a man. He's the offscouring of all things to this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you against where you're going. Your puffed up pride, your walking in sin is a problem. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. You need to show charity to one another. He's warning them. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, a lot of people are teaching you about God's graces, you have not many fathers who would tell you where you're messing up. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. You're my responsibility. Paul's taking this responsibility of a father to them. Right? And not many folks will do the job of a father to people who aren't their biological children. And that's what a pastor in a church does. They do a father's function to other people. Other people who can get up and just leave and not be a part of the family anymore, right? Which can hurt. That's why they need to hold fast. That's why you need that amount of strength. If you're not being warned, exhorted, given courage to stand against error, your pastor is failing. If errors are not being identified, because they exist, if they're not being corrected, if you're not being furnished to stand against the wiles of the devil, and those things are being removed, the errors are being removed from your ministry and your mind, then your pastor is failing. Yeah. By the way, just don't blame the pastor. You should be growing to identify these things yourself, right? Amen. But just so you know, that's what a pastor's job is supposed to be doing. So you can evaluate that. Just as we used the metaphor of a battlefield before, the idea here is that the pastor is supposed to be not the main ministry. It's not about the pastor. It's about the church ministry. But the pastor is the first and last line of defense for the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that he stands in defense of the gospel. Remember that? Philippians 1, verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, in as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He's the last line of defense of the gospel. When he's thrown in prison and the Philippians are losing their mind, okay, he is still charging and exhorting and comforting these Philippians. That's the office. That's the job. He says, I stand in defense of the gospel. This is why a church can exist without this office, however, is because we all stand in defense of the gospel. We ought to anyway. Yeah. If the members are faithful to the word of God, if they stand fast on the word of truth, then you're doing the function already. Amen. Even without someone formally taking the office. Philippians 1, verse 28, Paul says, in nothing be terrified, by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, that of God. He says in verse 27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together with faith of the gospel. Verse 29 says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul knows that he can't be with the Philippians, right? He's in jail. But he knows they need encouragement, they need comfort, they need charge. So he does that with an epistle. But you see what he's doing? He's trying to get them to be strong, to stand against the adversaries, because that's what he would do for them when he was there. You see, he's just trying to strengthen with the word.
Amen.
And so we should all stand for truth. Now, members aren't faithful to the truth. They don't care about apathetic, don't care about truth and error, right? Think it's a sad and bad thing that anyone says anything negative about anyone else, then they really need someone to stand in front of them, don't they? Because they're a city without walls. They're a church without borders. They're pillars held together with duct tape. You know, it's just like, it's not going to work very well. And so they need one who will stand for the truth when they run away. If the church ministry is failing, if people in the church are being faithless, who will stand for truth? Well, hopefully, people will say, me, all of us. Amen. That's a functioning church. What if no one will? Then someone needs to stand. And if you do that by yourself, even, we've traveled many places where we had to encourage people who are isolated to say, well, if you're alone, then you are the church. You need to stand for yourself. Beware of the errors, because they will come at all sides with you. But you can stand on the word of God. And what they're doing is the function of a pastor. You say, what, I'm a woman? You can do it too. It's just supposed to be a man's responsibility. Do you understand the difference? What will they stand for? Who will stand? They better be willing to sacrifice it all for the truth, right? Don't ever sacrifice the truth for love or sacrifice the truth for people. Always stand for the truth. That's what you need. That's a pastor's job. And if you see that happening, well, then good job, right? But if you don't, maybe there needs some mutual ministry, or someone else needs to stand up. You see, what if I don't have a pastor? Well, then you be the one who stands. You be the one who identifies the errors. You be the pillar on the ground of the truth, because we're all members of the church.
Amen.
All right, so there's your description of a pastor. It wasn't intended to be a self-evaluation, though it often is when I preach, but hopefully that helps you understand what a pastor's job is. So when you see churches around, you say, what's the problem here? Well, if no one's protecting the wolves, that's what's going on. They're all living together. All right. Any questions, any comments?